My kids ask me, Daddy, are you nearsighted or farsighted? All the time. There's probably not a month that goes by that they don't ask that question. And it's not that they have a bad memory, I just don't think they understand the concept quite well. And so they ask the question, and I respond in the same way each time. It's become a litany of sorts. They say, Daddy, are you nearsighted or farsighted? And I say, I'm nearsighted. They say, what does that mean again? And I say, that means I can see near, but I can't see far. And then they reply by saying, well, can I put on your glasses? And I say yes and hand them my glasses. And inevitably they say, whoa, Daddy, your vision is really bad. And they are right, for my vision is really bad, though I don't suspect it's as bad as Mike's. I don't see well at all without my glasses. I don't know my prescription exactly, but it's somewhere around -7. Some have said, that's legally blind. And I didn't believe them, and so I went to the internet, the quite reliable source to find information. And I typed in, is -7 legally blind? And what did I find? I quote, no, -7 is a rather large number, but if your glasses can correct you so that you can see 20/100 or better, you are not legally blind. Interesting. I don't know if it's true, but it is interesting, and it is helpful for a sermon illustration. Without my glasses, I can do basically nothing except sleep. In fact, last night, I thought I would test this out since I knew I'd be sharing this with you this morning. So when Abe woke up in the night, I went to change his diaper and get him some milk. I did it without glasses. I was able to do it, but it was difficult. But I don't do well without my glasses. If I were to take them off, I would see a pink shirt there, but I would not be able to discern that it is Dan Wilson. But I'm not legally blind, for I do have corrective lenses. We are all, to one degree or another, in this country, nearsighted. Some might say we are legally blind. We live in a right-now society. Everything is instant. Everything is high speed. In fact, I've been told that businesses no longer bother themselves with five-year plans. These are passé. 1 year, maybe two, the market is changing. We can't be pinned down on 5 or 10 year plans. We're nearsighted as a culture, and we lack long-term perspective. Our text this morning encourages us to live out our faith in a very difficult world, a world that rejects the lordship of King Jesus and opposes those who are loyal to Him. Living up to our calling can be difficult under these circumstances. But it is especially difficult for us if we are nearsighted. In fact, if we are nearsighted, we can do basically nothing in the Christian life. Living up to our calling requires long-term perspective. Thankfully, our text this morning provides corrective lenses, if you will, to help us with our nearsightedness. Our King, the only righteous judge, is coming again. This future perspective, this long-term vision, should impact the way that we live today. Would you open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1? If you will recall from our study of 1 Thessalonians, the Thessalonian Christians in Thessalonica were a young church. The first letter was written to them very soon after Paul and his associates started the church. 2 Thessalonians was written very soon after 1 Thessalonians. Probably, if you'll recall, Timothy came back with a report to Paul. He probably wrote very soon after that. So the church that is being addressed in 2 Thessalonians is also a very young church, and a church that had been experiencing persecution from day one. First from the Jews, then soon after from the Gentiles as well. You may remember that in Acts 17, the Jewish leaders in Thessalonica drugged these Christians before the authorities. And they charged them with sedition, saying, "These Christians are giving their allegiance to another king, King Jesus." Growing in the faith under these difficult circumstances required long-term perspective for the Thessalonians. They needed to be reminded of the return of the King. Please stand, if you are able, for the reading of God's Word, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God, for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. As you have grown accustomed to receiving from me, here is my sermon in a sentence. Be encouraged to live up to your calling, knowing that God is the just judge. We'll divide our time by looking at God's just judgment now, and then God's just judgment at Christ's return. Suffering now is evidence of God's just judgment. Hopefully this statement will become clear as we move through verses 3 to 5, but for now I want to start at verse 3. Paul starts out by saying why he ought to give thanks for the Thessalonians. He's thankful for the fact that their faith and their love are growing. He says that he's bragged about their steadfastness and their faith to the other churches of God. John Piper has said that the essence of the Christian faith is faith and love, for it encompasses our vertical relationship to God and our horizontal relationship to one another. But Paul does not merely give thanks to God for the Thessalonians' faith and love, but for the fact that this faith and love was growing in a very difficult context, in the midst of persecution, affliction, and suffering. What causes faith and love to grow? Notice Paul's thanksgiving is not directed toward the Thessalonians. It is directed toward God. God is the one who causes faith and love to grow, and therefore God is the one to be thanked when we see evidence of growth in our faith and in our love. But if God is the one to be thanked, then why does Paul bother to tell the Thessalonians that he's thankful to God? Well, I think it is for the sake of encouragement. He wants to encourage these young Christians. He wants to encourage them to press on in the faith. They've been growing, but he wants them to continue to grow. But he doesn't want to give them the credit for their growth. He's reminding them that it is God who establishes growth. He's done that in the past. He will be the one who does that in the future. Now, all of this, verses 3 to 5, are really preface, verses 3 and 4, are preface to verse 5, which is the hinge verse in the chapter. What comes before verse 5 is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. And what follows verse 5 is more evidence or more elaboration on this evidence. When Paul says this is evidence, this, the word this, refers specifically to the persecution, the afflictions, and the suffering the Thessalonians had endured. Now, I spent a lot of time thinking about this last week. How is suffering evidence of God's just judgment? It makes sense that it would be evidence of genuine faith, but it seems more difficult to say this is evidence of God's just judgment. Well, I think we come to an understanding of how this is evidence of just judgment by first considering what is the purpose of suffering in the first place. Suffering, all suffering, whether it's for your faith or for other reasons, is for a purpose. According to verse 5, the result of suffering now is that we would be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Now, this doesn't mean that if you suffer, you will earn a spot in God's kingdom. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that we earn our salvation. What it means is that if you are worthy of the kingdom, it means that you are living up to who you are as a citizen of this future kingdom. We have the opportunity now to live up to who we are in Christ and to who we will be when He returns. I have shared a couple of times with you how we are to keep the gospel central when we think about obeying the Word of God. We are called to suffer, friends. But how is that linked to the gospel? Is that a badge of honor to be worn by us? It is not. Remember that at the very center of these circles is the gospel. That Christ died for our sins. He suffered. And if we have believed that gospel, then we are now in Christ. That's the gospel truth on that second ring. All those who are in Christ are called to suffer. This is gospel conduct. Consider Romans 8, verses 16 to 17. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Our suffering is evidence that we belong to Jesus who suffered for us. But we must remember that our suffering will not last forever. See, if we are doing gospel conduct, that kind of suffering, then it's in line with Jesus' suffering, who He suffered to the point of death. So He went from glory through suffering to death. But then He was raised and ascended into glory. We are called to suffer in this life. But that is only one part of a two-part series in the Christian life. We suffer now. But when He returns, we will be glorified with Him. We must keep this long-term perspective in mind. Short-term pain. Long-term gain. This suffering enables us to suffer well. It's also important for us to remember that suffering is purification, not punishment. Now, we may suffer consequences of our sin in this life, but ultimately, if we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, then our sin has been placed on Him. And the punishment for our sin has been dealt with on the cross. Suffering, instead of being punishment, is God's way, His crucible, if you will, of making us more like Jesus and more fit for the kingdom that is coming. If we suffer, we have the opportunity to prove our faith in Him, not just by our suffering, but how we suffer, as we endure, as we have joy, and as we grow in this conduct, in this context. If we grow and if we endure, then we prove not that we're great people, but that God is at work in our lives. And we can have confidence then that on the day when He returns, we will enter into His glory. This is evidence of God's just judgment. And the Thessalonians' context is different than our context. For they were suffering for their faith. They were being persecuted. But it's important for us to realize that persecution is not always physical. It can come in other forms as well. I think the two most prominent would be financial, as well as social. Some of you may have experienced financial persecution. Maybe you've stood up strongly in your job for Christ. You've been passed over for a promotion. Your stand for Christ has had an impact on your pocketbook. Or maybe you have had a strong stand for Christ and that has been met with ridicule, or jeering by your peers, your colleagues, even your family. Our stand for Christ can have an impact on our reputation. That is persecution, in a sense. However, the church in the 21st century, the Western church, we're an anomaly in church history. The church for 2,000 years has suffered as a result of their faith. The church is now, in other parts of the world, suffering for their faith. We are not, for the most part, but I think we need to remember we may someday. Things are turning. Are we ready? We could endure more suffering. But whether or not we're suffering for our faith or we're suffering in general, we all experience suffering in this life. Are some of you suffering right now? Maybe in relationships, maybe in your health, maybe in grief. Maybe it is an opposition. Maybe you are suffering right now. But it's important for us to remember the end. What we have to look forward to. We will one day behold Him. And it's that perspective that enables us to endure and to grow in our faith in the midst of suffering. God uses this suffering in our lives to make us more like Jesus, to make us more fit for the kingdom. God's just judgment, I hope you see, is seen in our suffering now. But it is also seen when Christ returns. And that brings me to my second point. Suffering at Christ's return is evidence of God's just judgment. Now, if you'll notice in verses 6 to 10, keep your finger there, a contrast is being set up between those in the Thessalonian church who are being persecuted and those who are persecuting the Thessalonian church. And the question is, what will happen to the persecutors when Christ returns? And what will happen to those who are being persecuted when Christ returns? And the answer is really quite simple. When Christ returns, the persecuted church will experience relief. Those persecuting the church, retribution. And that will happen when Christ returns. Look at verse 7. When the Lord is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. That's when these things will take place. Let's look first at the judgment of unbelievers. And I want to say up front, this is not a pretty picture. This is not a popular thing to speak on publicly. But it is in the text, and I invite you to look there. First of all, the law of retribution is enforced. I'm what you may know as lex talionis, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Some think, well, that's only for the Old Testament, this eye for eye justice. That's Old Testament stuff, not New Testament. But as we look at verses 6 and 7, it seems as though the law of retribution is still in place. Look at verse 6. The tables will be turned on those who are persecuting the church at Thessalonica. They are afflicting the church for a time, but they will be afflicted forever. They are causing the church to suffer for a time, but they will suffer forever. Look at verse 9. Theirs will be a punishment of eternal destruction. So the persecuted church need not take vengeance into their own hands, for vengeance belongs to the Lord. He will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God, as verse 8 says. This is a bleak picture, but I've not even touched on the worst part of it. Those who don't know God will be separated from God eternally, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Verse 9. Believers will marvel at this glory when He comes on that day, but unbelievers will be banished from the presence of God. In case I am not clear, let me say there is nothing imaginably worse for an unbeliever, while at the same time, nothing more amazing for the believer. Believers will behold the glory of God. That's what we were created to do, to stand before God in eternal worship of Him, in His splendor, in His majesty, in His holiness, in His goodness, uninhibited. And that will happen for believers on that day. But the purpose for which we were created will be completely out of reach for those who don't know God. They will be banished from His presence forever. Not all evangelicals believe this. Some take this teaching to be quite offensive. So when faced with the seemingly offensive doctrine of hell, one path that many take is to just change it. And that is what megachurch pastor Rob Bell has done in his recent book, Love Wins. The subtitle, a book about heaven, hell, and the fate of every person who has ever lived. This book has stirred up quite a controversy. And I think the reason for it is Rob Bell is in the evangelical camp. We've shown some of his videos in this church. I bought them. We have listened to him preach. He has grown a huge church in the Michigan area. It's 10,000 large. And he is saying some things that seem very different from what Paul is saying in these verses. Another pastor from Michigan, Kevin DeYoung, fellow member of the Gospel Coalition with Mike, has written a lengthy summary of Rob Bell's book, 20-page summary, actually. I will not read all of it, but I will read some of it. It's important to note that this is a summary, but a lot of the words that are in this summary are Rob Bell's own words. You can follow along on the screen. Hell is what we create for ourselves when we reject God's love. Hell is both a present reality for those who resist God and a future for those who die unready for God's love. Hell is what we make of heaven when we cannot accept the good news of God's forgiveness and mercy. But hell is not forever. God will have His way. How can His good purposes fail? Every sinner will turn to God and realize he has already been reconciled to God in this life or the next. There will be no eternal conscious torment. God says no to injustice in the age to come, but He does not pour out wrath. We bring the temporary suffering upon ourselves, and He certainly does not punish for eternity. In the end, love wins. I have not read Bell's book, but I trust Kevin DeYoung's assessment. And if DeYoung's assessment is right, then with all due respect, Bell is wrong. How can one square verses 6 to 10 of our text with this take on hell? It flies in the face of what I see in this text. It is eternal punishment, as the text says. It seems to be conscious punishment. The more important question for us is, why does Bell, and why do others like him, deny the doctrine of hell? What is it? And I can't speak for them, but I suspect that it has to do with their view of God, on the one hand, and their view of the depravity of man, on the other. How do they see God? And how bad do they see man's situation? Do they see God as holy? Do they see man as depraved? Or do they see something else? My guess is Rob Bell, hell doesn't fit with his notion of who God is. I'd ultimately like to answer this question this morning. Is God just in his judgment as described in verses 6 to 10? Is he just? But I think first we have to ask, who is God and who is man? Here's a summary of who God is. God is a God of holy love. Not just love, not just holy, but a God of holy love. And in his holiness, he is morally perfect. He is righteous. This means that he does all things right and does nothing wrong. He is impure. I mean, he is pure. However, this is contrasted with who man is. Man is morally guilty and imperfect. He is impure. All humans, me, you, all of us who have ever lived, we have rejected the rule of King Jesus, of God. And we have rebelled against his ways. And so therefore, we are objectively, as opposed to subjectively, objectively, morally guilty before God, before a holy God. And as a result, God must punish our sin. For as this text says, God is a righteous judge. Those who are persecuting the Thessalonians are deserving of God's just judgment because of their sin. They not only sinned against the Thessalonians, they sinned against God. For whenever we sin, God is always the most offended party. The law of retribution is in order for these persecutors. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. If God is holy, sin must be punished. Therefore, when God does punish sin, he is just in doing so. However, God is not only just. God is also a God of love. He shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. God took the punishment for our sin when Jesus died on the cross. The law of retribution is still in place. It's just that Jesus has given his eye for our eye, so to speak. He has bore our sin on the cross. He has taken the punishment that we deserve. This is the good news, friends, that God's perfect love and his perfect justice, his mercy, and his righteousness collide on the cross of Jesus Christ. This good news, this gospel, must be believed by us, though. And if it is believed, then God's just judgment will be met in Christ, not in us. But if it is rejected, then like the Thessalonians who rejected this gospel, the future does not look good. Verse 8 tells us that they do not know God and do not obey the gospel. What does it mean when it says they do not obey the gospel? Quite simply, it means they do not believe the gospel. For remember, this passage is contrasting the Thessalonian Christians with those who are persecuting the Thessalonians. And the Thessalonian Christians are described down in verse 10 as those who have believed. And what do they believe? They believe the testimony of the apostles. Or in other words, they believe the gospel. So to obey the gospel, in essence, means that we believe the gospel. The persecutors described here did not know God because they did not believe the gospel. There is only one way to know God. I know that is not a popular statement, but it is true. There is only one way to know God, and that is through belief in the gospel. Without belief in the fact that Jesus died for our sins, we are without hope in this world. Without belief in the fact that Jesus died for our sins, there is no forgiveness of sin. And if there is no forgiveness of sin, then we stand guilty before a holy God. And if we stand guilty before a holy God, then the only thing we have to look forward to is the just judgment of God. So if we reject the gospel, God remains just in His judgment of our sins. But if we believe the gospel, then we have forgiveness of sins. We are made right with God. We know God. And those who know God will be relieved when Christ returns. Relieved from the temporal suffering in this life, but also relieved from the eternal judgment to come. Have you placed your faith in Jesus? Have you believed this gospel? You see, being a Christian is not just about getting together at church and doing what it is we do, showing up here week in and week out. We're talking about life and death. We're talking about heaven and hell. It's not mere intellectual assent to these truths. We have to trust in Christ and in Christ alone for our salvation. If you have not done that, I invite you today to repent of your sins and fall on Jesus. Place your faith and your trust in Him. If one affirms these truths about God, that He is holy, that He is just, and that He is loving, and truths about man, that He is sinful and depraved, then the doctrine of hell seems consistent. But if we reject these notions, if we don't take God as being holy, or we don't take that very seriously, we don't take man as sinful, then the notion of hell seems barbaric, capricious. Do you know there's a flip side to that coin? If we deny the doctrine of hell, then the gospel is ludicrous. It's nonsensical. Whereas my theology professor Graham Cole says in a thick Australian accent, the gospel makes no sense if there is not a holy God who is going to set the world to its rights one day. So what? What is the point of all of this teaching in 2 Thessalonians? Is it to fill our head with more knowledge about the end times or to scratch an eschatological itch in our curiosity? I don't think so. This perspective, this long-term perspective, corrects our nearsightedness. These corrective lenses are used by God to encourage us to live up to our calling. We may experience opposition in this life, but the opposition will be defeated. We may experience suffering in this life, but the suffering will end and glory will be revealed. Through this long-term perspective and through the work of God in our lives, we have what we need to live up to our calling. We need to keep that day in mind if we are to live this day in accordance with what God has called us to do. We need that long-term perspective. But that is not all. We must also remember that it is the just judge who enables us to live up to our calling. Verses 11 and 12 are a prayer. A prayer that God would make the Thessalonians worthy of their calling, that He would enable them to live up to who they are in the gospel. God is the one who must do the work, though, my friends. It is God who must fulfill every resolve in us. You see, we are full of good intentions, but good intentions are worthless without the power of God at work in our lives, fulfilling every resolve. God must do the work. Hebrews 11:1 says we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. So we fix our eyes on the finish line, but we also fix our eyes on the one who finished and the one who enables us to finish. And when that happens, as verse 12 says, God is glorified in us, and we will be glorified in Him. That will happen ultimately when He returns, but it can happen now as God works in our lives that which is pleasing to Him. In 1952, Florence May Chadwick set out to be the first woman to swim the 26 miles from Catalina Island to the mainland of California. She was an accomplished swimmer. She had done swims like this before. However, she still took precautions, and there were boats that accompanied her on this journey. Her mother was in one of the boats, in fact. But as she set out, a dense fog set in, so dense that she couldn't see the shoreline that she was swimming to. And as the hours pressed on, she became more and more discouraged. Those in the boats encouraged her to swim on. You're almost there. You can do it. But the fog was thick, and she became more discouraged. Eventually, she gave up and crawled in to one of the boats. Soon after getting into one of the boats, she found out that the shore was only a half mile away. She had been swimming for 15 hours. At a press conference the next day, she said, "All I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." 2 months later, Florence decided to try this swim again. It was different this time. The fog still came, but she had prepared a mental picture in her mind of the shoreline that enabled her to finish, but not only to finish, but to finish 2 hours quicker than the man's record at that time. What's the point of this? We are called to live up to our calling, knowing that God is the just judge. But we must keep our eyes on the shoreline. We live in a world that is nearsighted. There is dense fog that covers our eyes. But if we are to fulfill our calling in Christ, we have to keep our eyes on that day. But not only that, we have to keep our eyes on Jesus, the one who enables us to finish the race. Lord, help us to finish. Enable us. This teaching in 2 Thessalonians is difficult teaching. It's hard to think of your judgment at the end. But Lord, I think we have to. And so I pray you would keep it in our minds that you will come to relieve us one day and that we would delight to live our lives worthy of the gospel. In Christ's name, amen.